Yeah, it's good to be together today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you today as we are reminded once again that we have a Redeemer. It reminds us of your love. It reminds us of your grace. For we know redemption reflects the idea that we were lost. We were separated. We were without hope. And even worse, we were in bondage. We were enslaved to the prince of the air. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much that you have sent your Redeemer, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thank you for purchasing our souls to give us eternal hope. We pray today that all that we do would remind us of Christ and your great love for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And today, Father, we pray that we would find in our Redeemer joy and a reason to rejoice. I pray today that you would show us the beauty of our Redeemer. And even today, maybe there's one here that has never trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Maybe today would be the day of salvation for them. Maybe today their souls would be redeemed, purchased by the Lamb. So, Father, we give you all the glory for the great things that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel once again as we continue in chapter 14. We're actually going to read a large section of 1 Samuel chapter 14, finish out the chapter today. So it is a lengthy passage, but it's difficult sometimes when you go through narrative. It's difficult where to cut it at, and sometimes it's better just to let the whole story flow. In fact, I would encourage you when you sit down to read through the book of Samuel that you try to do it in large chunks. Because as you read through, you will see many connections, and I would encourage you to use a more literal translation, whether that be a New King James, ESV, or NASB. I would encourage you to use a literal translation, tongue-in-cheek on that. The only literal translation is the Greek and the Hebrew. But if you can find one that tries to stick to the text and use key words, you'll find key words that occur at the beginning of the book and middle of the book and the end of the book. And it's a technique of the writer to get your attention to see these major themes that are going on. So we have seen so far this battle that has ensued. And Jonathan, of course, and his armor bearer are going against the Philistines. And we know that Saul is with his men, and they're going to notice this tumult that is taking place with the enemy, because God is doing something. Now, we might think Jonathan is doing something, but the writer reminded us there at the end of verse 15, before we get to chapter 14, verse 16, that the Lord had quaked the earth. Yeah, that's the Lord. And the watchmen of Saul and of Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there, that is, the Philistines, the enemy. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." Interesting that Saul automatically thinks that it's something going on from Israel against the Philistines. How does he know that it's somebody from his camp that's causing this problem? Why does he not just think it's something going on within the Philistines? He recognized something is going on here. "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." Now, the ESV says ark of God. The message, which I know that we ridicule sometimes, but the message has the ephod, and that probably seems like a good reading, actually. The ephod of the priest. He says, "Bring the ark," or "bring the ephod of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And to remind you, who's causing this? We know the Lord is doing this, but just two people, right? Jonathan and his armor bearer are causing all this distress in all the camp of the Philistines. The Lord is with them. The Lord is doing salvation. The Lord is working through the hands of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Well, as Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Don't miss that. Saul says, seek the Lord. And then he sees what's going on and he says, stop doing that. We have to take matters into our hands. Don't ask the Lord anymore. Let's go. Withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. And there was a very great confusion. Should remind you of Old Testament passages, book of Joshua. Even when we think about the idea of the Exodus, where God brought the enemy to confusion. Different areas of the Old Testament where the enemy even fought against themselves because God had stirred them into confusion, and God is doing that again. God has a way, doesn't he, of working. God works his plan. Now the Hebrews, interesting that it says Hebrews, these are the ones that were with the Philistines. The other ones are going to be called Israelites. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before the time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord, don't miss this, the Lord saved Israel that day. Not Saul, not Jonathan, not his armor bearer, but the Lord. And again, I remind us that it's the Lord's work. Salvation is of the Lord. We oftentimes are prone to associate victory and success with human beings, aren't we? We even sometimes put too much credit to ourselves. And we think, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. And Israel would be at fault if they said, we were the ones that had the victory over the Philistines. Saul would be mistaken if he said he was the reason for the victory over the Philistines. And even Jonathan, who we regard highly because he has sought the Lord and God's working through him, would be in error to say that he was the reason salvation came to Israel. It was the Lord working salvation. It's a good reminder for us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about any of the other elders or deacons or anybody else in the church. It's about the Lord. Amen? Now, we recognize that God uses people, and we recognize that there is credit to be given and honor to be given to those that follow the Lord. Don't get me wrong there. But we recognize ultimately we put no man or woman on a pedestal because God is on his throne. Amen? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he alone is the one that works salvation. So that day, the Lord saved Israel, and a battle passed beyond Beth Avon. Listen now. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. Two things are going to stand out here. One, the rashness of his curse is going to be seen as folly. Although it brings weight with it, even though he should not have done that, he did do it, and people are held accountable to it. It's interesting that it works out that way. In fact, we're going to see the idea that the ones who break this, it's sin. Not only in the eyes of Saul, not only in the eyes of the people, but in the eyes of God. It's considered sin. It's a weighty thing, isn't it? A rash mistake, and yet there's weight associated with it. But don't miss the idea that Saul says, my enemies. It's all about you, isn't it, Saul? Are they Saul's enemies, or are they Israel's enemies? They are Israel's enemies, and they are the enemy of God as well, because they are against God's people. Ultimately, it's between God and the lost people. It's his battle. It's his battle, not ours. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. I was in a hardware store the other day, an old-timey hardware store, J.E. Wambles in Lillington. And when you go to J.E. Wambles, not only can you get everything that you need, supposedly, because their motto is, if we don't have it, you don't need it, right? Which, on occasion, when I ask them for something and they don't have it, I tell them, I really do need it, though. Yeah. But I was standing there waiting in line for some service, and I noticed over to the side, you can find all kinds of trinkets that are made by people in the area. And I saw jars of honey. And I took one of those jars of honey, it had the honeycomb in it, and I was just kind of fascinated with it, it had some time, and I tilted it, and there was an air bubble at the bottom, and it just kind of worked its way up. I thought, this is pure, rich honey. I thought, if I took some of that, I bet it would lighten my eyes too, right? Like the hot chocolate did last night, by the way. Somebody asked, what was going on? What's going on with Terry? I said, I had 2 cups of hot chocolate, and it was strong hot chocolate. But there's honey here. In the midst of this battle, there's this source of energy, right? But all the people recognize, out of fear of the oath, better not touch it. Better not touch it. There's been a curse by the king. If you touch that, it costs you your life. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. I was thinking this last week as I was thinking through this passage quite a bit. I could not help but think about earlier Old Testament passages. Eyes, taking to eat, Genesis chapter 3. a little bit different context, obviously, but some of these associations here with the idea of sin. In the day that the individual took honey, they were supposed to die. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Wow. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Interesting, the word troubled is the same word that is used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. Remember, there was a man by the name of Achan. And Achan in the Hebrew is very similar to the word in Hebrew, Achan, for trouble. And there Joshua says, you have troubled. Your name is Achan, and you have troubled Israel. You've brought judgment upon Israel. They went out to battle, and they were not able to go because there was sin in the camp. And it was because of Achan. And Jonathan uses that same word here, at least a writer of Samuel uses that same word when he says, my father has Achaned. He has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Now it may seem like Jonathan is making a pragmatic statement here and saying, the old man's lost it. He's a hindrance to us. He's out of touch, out of time. He's brought trouble upon us. If we had been able to eat, we would have had a greater victory. It may seem like that, but I think the point the writer is trying to make and is going to show us throughout this passage is that Saul's vow was not a biblical vow, not something that was required, but something that he rashly made. Rashly made. We don't know why he made it, but he did. And Jonathan brings out the idea, if he hadn't made that, for whatever reason, we've already seen the heart of Saul to some extent when he says, my enemy. Right? It's something about him that Jonathan says, if we had been able to partake of the honey, we could have had a greater victory. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. What in the world is going on here. Not only do we think about that from our own perspective of eating blood, but think about it from the perspective of Scripture, right? It's a no-no. It's a commandment not to do these things. They're not supposed to do them. For whatever reason, God had said, you're not supposed to eat the blood because in the blood is life. Reminds us today of the blood with the Lord's Supper, that his blood was shed for us. It's the idea, not only as just symbolism, but the idea of reality, that his life was given for us, that his body was sacrificed for us on the altar, and that his blood was shed for us. In fact, the Bible, you know, teaches very well that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Aren't you glad today that God's blood covers you from your sin? And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. Again, not supposed to eat the blood. Not supposed to eat the fat. There we were, enjoying prime rib last night. Cutting the fat out. I'm sure most of you probably did. Every once in a while, I would slide a little piece in with the meat, though, to give a little extra flavor. But by no means did I eat all the fat last night, because I didn't want to be up 3 o'clock in the morning regretting what I had eaten. But God had given strong instruction in the Old Testament. No eating of the blood and no eating of the fat. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him, and that night they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. Interesting. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Some things about Saul, you want to say, man, maybe he's going to get on the right track. He's rebuking the people for their sin. He's told the priest, hey, come and seek the Lord, though he fell short, right? He's quick to give it up. He says, seek the Lord. Let's see if God wants us to do something. And then he sees the circumstances and he says, well, forget about that. We got to go. And yet he hears about the people that are sinning and he recognizes they should not be doing these things. Stop them from doing that. And then here builds an altar to the Lord for worship. Man, you want to say, he's going to be a good king, but we know the story, don't we? Yeah. He looks good on the outside, but here's the deal. His heart is not with the Lord. And it's a reminder to us once again, it's not about offerings. It's not about money. It's not about actions only. It's about actions and all these things that come from a right heart. We have to have a heart that's right with God. God's looking for hearts that are his completely. I hope yours is today. I hope yours. And even if you're like me where you say, I am, but God, so many times I fall short, you may find yourself like me saying, Lord, would you help me? Just this last week, numerous times, God, would you purify my heart? Would you purify my heart and make it right with you? Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Love that. Once again, a picture. Saul is quick to take action, slow to seek God. And throughout the time in 1 Samuel, we're going to find people again and again are going to say, hey, Saul, hold off a second. Let's draw near to God and ask him about this. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin, something's wrong, sin has arisen today. Now he's going to make a strong statement once again, isn't he? For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, be careful what you say, Saul. Though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. In the day of you that you eat of the fruit, you shall what? surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, get Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. It seems exaggerated, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like somebody would say, man, he just took a little honey. He didn't know that you had given an order. And after all, who gives an order that we shouldn't eat anything or they're going to die? But Jonathan says, here I am. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Wow. Wow. He's going to put his son to death. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. Thank God for people who stand up sometimes. Yeah. However you look at this, whether he warranted death or didn't, or whether he should have been put to death or should not have been put to death, I'm sure Jonathan appreciated the people that day. Amen. That someone took a stand for him. Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan. They redeemed him. They saved him. They saved him so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the Ammonites and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. Whenever he turned, he routed them. Writer's giving us a picture here. Imperfect Saul, right? Many mistakes already within the book of 1 Samuel. But God's grace is upon him. And since God's grace is upon him and working through him, God's grace is with Israel. It's all about grace. It's not about Saul. It's not about the people. It's about God and his plan. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchi Shua. And the names of his daughters were these. The names of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michael. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, however you say that. And the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or a valiant man, he attached him to himself. A number of things obviously going on in this passage, and that's why I wanted to, as we went through, do a kind of commentary to bring out some of the things that stand out to me here. But one thing that really is prominent in my thought when I look at this section of Scripture is the idea of redemption. Redemption, salvation that comes by the hand of God, though he's working through individuals, and the idea that the people redeemed, rescued, ransomed Jonathan. Redemption. I think redemption fits in well not only with this passage today, but once again with the idea of where we are going with the service of the Lord's Supper, that we have redemption through the work of God. Redemption. Deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. Again, deliverance from some kind of evil by the payment of a price. And obviously, you know where we're going with this, the idea that we were held in bondage by sin. We were trapped. We were destitute. We were lost. And God made the payment, not with silver or gold, not precious metals, not the blood of lambs, but the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This idea of redemption actually begins all the way at the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? Adam and Eve in the garden, and God there redeems them, if you will. He covers their shame and their sin. He makes clothing for them and covers them. There's bloodshed there that takes place as a result of God's covering them. But in Exodus chapter 6, we get the first real clear mention of the idea of redemption. Remember, the idea is here with Moses. He's going to be sent. He's a deliverer, right? He's a judge, if you will. He's one who's going to bring back God's people. And in Exodus chapter 6, God is speaking here. He says, "Therefore say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will," here it is, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The outstretched arm, the long arm of God that can reach out. We, during the service, since I have new companions around me during the service now, I was quick to move some of my things because I recognize that Crosby has long reach. I even told my wife, I said, when we get done, pull my stuff over to you, if you would, because Crosby would get a hold of that. Yeah, the outreached arm of God, it's not shortened, is it? He reaches down to the depths of our sin, and he redeems us. He pulls us out, and God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. Man, that stood out to me yesterday, Friday morning, as I woke up early and began to study, and then yesterday as I looked at things, and again this morning, I thought about this idea that God, when he brought redemption to Israel, he didn't just bring them out. He did it with acts of judgment. He brought these plagues upon the land. It's amazing to show his power. In fact, he told Moses, he said, I'm going to do it with a strong arm so that they will know I am the Lord. Isaiah, you know the story of the book of Isaiah, people running from God. The book of Isaiah begins with that ugly scene that God says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. They're a stench to me because your heart's not right. You're doing all these things, but they mean nothing because they're just words. They're just actions. And later on it says in Isaiah 41, fear not, you worm, Jacob. You know the old hymn, right? Used to have the idea of a wretched worm that I am. And they tried to soften that, such a sinner as me, right? Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. We are wretched worms, aren't we? Let's be honest. Wretched sinners. And he is holy, and he is our Redeemer. He's our rescuer. Or Isaiah 54. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. That's who has redeemed us. Not just somebody, not an angel, not just somebody, not some other creature, not ourselves, but God, who is the Maker of heavens and earth, the heavens and the earth, is our Redeemer. Redemption. He's purchased us. We could go to numerous passages about that. I love the psalmist in Psalm 19. You know, Psalm 19, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, right? Focus on the Word of God. And those, to me, are kind of pinnacles of the Psalms, the Psalter, if you will. And so when you think about this idea of these individuals in Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, man, they're expressing a love for the Word of God, right? Oh, how I love your word. I've hidden it in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's a light unto my path, right? All these different things. And yet in the midst of Psalm 19, we hear this, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I need a redeemer. Lord, I love your word, but I need a redeemer. I know your word, but I need a redeemer. And when I know your word, Psalm 1, I find a redeemer, Christ. Ruth gives us, when we think about this idea of redemption, Ruth gives us a great picture of redemption, doesn't it? This idea of a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. We're, in many ways, we're like Ruth. We're destitute. We have no hope. We're widows, if you will. And we need someone to rescue us. And here, in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, Boaz says, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings out over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he redeems her, right? And it gives us a beautiful picture of what God has done for us, that he has redeemed us. There we were at his feet, if you will, like worms in the dirt. And God redeemed us from our sin. We praise God for redemption today through the blood of Christ. So we see a number of things in this passage that stand out as highlights. Jonathan and his armor bearer are attacking the garrison. God's caused the earth to quake. We're told that God is the one himself who brings salvation to Israel. You know, Saul makes this rash vow, if you will, and Jonathan's found guilty of breaking it, sentenced to death. Confesses his sin. People redeem him. He's redeemed by grace, if you will. They ransom him. And Saul is seen as valiant, though he is not perfect. Again, because God is at work. Let me give you three ideas that stood out to me that we can apply today from this passage, and we'll move quickly for the sake of making sure that we don't rush the Lord's Supper. But let me give you these, and then you can take the time. Hopefully you'll get the notes this week. If you're a part of the emails that go out, I would encourage you. We send out questions to help you guide through these things here. But let me give you some passages that you can write down, maybe jot down, and maybe later on you can take the time to look back at these and dig a little bit more on your own. Let me give you the first idea. This idea would be the guilt and propensity to sin. The guilt and propensity to sin. This idea of the guilt of sin that we all share, that we all partake of, and the idea that we are all prone to wander, prone to depart from our Redeemer. The Bible is clear on this. Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned. Factual statement. It's a fact. For all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory. When we think about sin, we can think of a number of things. Sins of commission and omission, and the idea of intentional, unintentional sin. And we see all that taking place here in this passage, don't we? We see the idea of those things that were not supposed to happen that did happen, and those things that should have taken place that aren't taking place, and the idea of people intentionally, they're eating the blood. They know better than that, don't they? They've been told by the law, you're not supposed to do that. And the idea of unintentional sin, Jonathan, and it is called sin, and God holds him accountable for that. God treats it as sin, and yet it was unintentional, and he's found guilty, and we are all in that camp. We have all sinned intentionally and unintentionally. We have all done things that we shouldn't do, and we have all failed not to do things that we should do. God has had mercy upon us. He has showered us with grace and kindness and love. He's watched over us. This sin began with Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men and women. Let me include you in there too. Yeah, the Hebrew word is people, mankind. Okay? So death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, the second Adam. The first Adam sinned. The second Adam came, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. God brought salvation. All have sinned, all have fallen, all have been condemned through the actions of Adam. You may say, well, that's not fair. It doesn't matter whether you think it's fair or not. It's true. It's true. And you can either spend the rest of your life saying, well, I shouldn't be held accountable for that. Or you can say, you know what? God, the judge of all the earth, has said, all have sinned and need a redeemer. Yep. And we say, amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, is it that hard, folks? Why is it so hard for us to simply say, confession, you know what confession means? To say the same thing. Why is it so hard for us to say, yes, Lord, you're right. I've sinned against you. Yes, Lord, you're correct. You're legit. I have fallen short of your glory. Pride and arrogance and the blindness of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, or to be like a liar, because he's not a liar. We make him out to be a liar, but he's not a liar, right? If we say that we have no sin, we're saying God's a liar. Are you going to say God's a liar? It's a whole lot easier, is it not, to say, you're right, Lord. I'm the liar. I'm the deceiver. I'm the guilty one. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, psalmist in Psalm 119. Listen to this. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I love that. Again, in the midst of highlighting the beauty of the Word of God and one who should have a heart for the Word of God, the psalmist says, I've gone astray like a sheep. Psalm 14, right? I've gone astray like a sheep. A lost sheep. Lord, seek your servant. He does seek us. Like lost sheep, he seeks us. Jesus said, I have come to seek that which was lost. The lost sheep. I was a lost sheep. You were a lost sheep before Christ. And he sought you and he bought you. Because you were guilty, you owed a debt for your sin. And we recognize that each and every day, not only are we under the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but each and every day we're in the hands of God because we're prone to wander and he keeps us for himself. We're his prized possession. The guilt and propensity of sin, to sin. Secondly, the weight of condemnation. The weight of condemnation. This is the idea, consequences of our sin and how it impacts ourselves and others around us. You recognize, I hope, that when you sin, it's not just between you and God. It's not just an issue for yourself. It is obviously something that begins with you and God, but it extends to other people. Achan, Joshua chapter 7 brought trouble. Many people died because Achan did what he was not supposed to do. He brought trouble upon Israel. Saul is bringing trouble upon Israel. Jonathan is going to lose his life because Saul has made a rash vow, and God's going to go by it. God doesn't stop him. The people stopped the situation, but God didn't stop it, unless it's God, of course, maybe working in the hearts of the people to extend grace. But there is this in this passage, this idea of the weight and the consequences of the condemnation that comes as a result of sin. Jonathan's going to die. The people are not going to win in battle. They can't go to, they can't go with the Lord to battle because he's not with them, because there's sin in the camp. And it begins again all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Don't miss this allusion, this idea, this connection between here and Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, or to worship and obey, as some passages say. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, the man, he commanded Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. I love this passage because just as surely as he's told he will die if he eats of it, he's told that he shall surely eat freely of everything else. It's the weight on both sides, even. It wasn't just like, oh, you can have a few things, but surely you're going to die. It's surely you can eat of everything, but surely you will die. And by the way, what Adam was given to eat far outnumbered what he couldn't eat. God had given him plenty. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Surely. We know the story. They ate. And that sin was passed down to their children, all the way to us. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see this idea of the weight of condemnation. You remember the story of the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills his brother. And the judgment comes down because of his sin, because the blood cries out to God, right? The blood of death, murder, is crying out to the Lord. The Lord says, here's your punishment. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It's the weight of sin. Please don't take that as some translations lead you to think that somehow Cain is saying, man, you're being too strict on me, Lord. Come on, that's not fair. It's a little harsh, isn't it, God? And then God says, okay, I'll take it away. I'll tell you what, I'll put a mark on you and I'll protect you. No, Cain says, it's too much of a burden for me. My sin is too heavy for me. We'll never come to salvation until we feel the weight of sin in our life. And we'll never walk fully with God until, as a redeemed servant of the Lord, we feel the weight of our transgressions as we walk this life. Yeah, sin is a heavy thing. Isaiah, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. That's the weight of condemnation, the weight of being alone, not feeling the presence of God. Paul writes and says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. That's weighty. That's heavy. Think about that. I think about that quite often. Here I am, a child of God, the Spirit of God, a relationship with God, which I wish was even greater than it is. But the point being that I think sometimes, God, if you were to take that away, it would be devastating, devastating to go back to the old ways of wondering what's out beyond this life. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ when you were in your sin, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this lost and nasty, wretched world. That's where you were. I know, I embellished that. That's Paul's point. You were not with friends. You were not with foes. You were in a wretched world that devours its own. But God. But God, before he even created anything, said, I'm going to be gracious to you. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The weight of condemnation. The peace of freedom. That's the third point. The work of our Redeemer. Redemption. The Lord redeems. Paul writes it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You recognize that if you're a child of God today. There is no condemnation against you. You are a child of God. God's love is upon you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness, there's an important word, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A redeemer. He's redeemed us. Even Job, in Job chapter 19, he knew that there was a redeemer. Listen, for I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. We would say, not only with him, but John the Revelator, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Yeah. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Listen, and to give his life as a ransom, redemption, a ransom for many. Or listen to Paul in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ did that. My God, why have you forsaken me? He became a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In faith, we recognize grace, faith, gift of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. Big word. Yeah. Propitiation. It's the idea of not only a payment for our sin, it's the idea of cooling God's wrath. Yes. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just in that he judges sin, and he is the justifier in that he fulfills the requirements of the law upon us. We were guilty. God is just in saying, thou shalt not sin. God is just in saying, you're guilty. You're worthy of death. And God is the one who also justifies us through the blood of Jesus Christ. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We praise God today that he has made us alive through the death of Christ. Yeah, he died for us. I hope you know Christ today. I hope that as we partake of the elements today, that you are doing more than just eating bread and drinking some juice. I hope that you are partaking of the body that was crushed for us and the blood that was shed for us. That his body was bruised, upon him, upon Christ, was the chastisement that we deserved. And God, in his grace, allows the blood of Christ to wash us clean. It's an amazing thing. I'm going to ask our deacons to come as we think this morning and reflect upon the body and the blood of Christ, that he has redeemed us. Redeemed us. Let's think about that. Father, thank you so much for Christ, our Redeemer. We pray as we go through this time of reflection that you would remind us of the beauty of Christ. Would you remind us of the beauty of our salvation, the freedom that we have, and would you help us to be reminded today that our freedom came at a great cost, the precious Lamb of God slain for us. So God, would you be magnified? Would you open our eyes to see Christ? Would you search us, Lord, even now? Show us if there's any way in our hearts where we need to be made right. Would you renew our minds, and would you enlarge our hearts for you? Would you, Lord, breathe in afresh your Holy Spirit to empower us and encourage us to be servants found faithful of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.